Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you. Good to be with you. What a wonderful day it is. And I do echo what Mr. Winter said. It is a wonderful blessing to be here, wonderful blessing to be called of God. I was into high tech in college. When I was back in college, I brought my little high tech individual with me. It also has a manual here to turn it on. You have to press it just like they do today. And it's a little larger than probably what you have today, but I did think I should bring it with me. Maybe I should check the battery, see if it's all right. Everything's fine, thank you. You know, Moses was older when he climbed the mountain too. And that's the only comparison between me and Moses, I assure you. But once again, I'd like to say how blessed I am, how blessed you are. You know, we do know God's truth, something very few know yet. You know about Christ's return. You have a purpose. You have a hope. It's a world of chaos. And yet we know how it's going to turn out, don't we? We know the end. What the end will be when it's all over. You live not in darkness, but in the light of God's truth. And that is a tremendous blessing. I hope we remember to thank God for that often. I had an interesting last couple weeks or so. I'd like to share a little bit of that with you. We all like to be lights. So I hope we can be a light to other people around us. I've lived in my subdivision, our subdivision, for about 17 years. And every Sabbath, I get up, put on my suit, tie, white shirt, walk out the door with my briefcase in my hand, look around, see if the neighbors see it, for 17 years, hoping one of the neighbors would say, "What are you doing so dressed up on Saturday?" Nobody. Nobody ever asked me in 17 years. I couldn't share with them. "Well, you know, today is the day you're supposed to go to church on." Didn't work. 17 years. One time, I think I told you, I was jogging down the street and a couple of young ladies said, "Happy Easter." And I said, "Happy Passover." And they said, "Happy Passover." So I guess in 17 years, I did have one opportunity. Now right toward the end of the Sabbath, and I'll go back to our pitch-in. When we had 23 people came over to share Sabbath afternoon, after most everyone had left except Trace and Val and, you know, their two or three kids, I usually take a walk on the Sabbath, toward the end of the Sabbath, and this was toward the end. So I took my walk, and I met a couple that live across the street. They moved in about 2 years ago. They're about, well, probably young 30s, and they have two children. They actually just had a third one about 6 weeks ago. And they were walking as well, casually, and there was another couple with them, and they're about the same age. They had a couple children, too. And I said hello, and I said, "Oh, by the way," and before I mention this, I had, from time to time, had a little extra food, something like some ears of corn. Went across the street and said, "Look, I've got some extra corn here if you'd like to have some." "Oh, yeah, sure, thank you." So two or three times I'd given them some things, so I did know them. And I said to the two ladies, I said, "Look, I've got a couple of sippy cups, you know, that were for babies. I don't use them." I didn't say I don't use them anymore. I said that my grandchildren are too old, so I'd like to give them to you if you'd like them. And said, "Oh, yeah, we'd enjoy them." So I went across the street to my house and got the sippy cups and a couple baby spoons and took them back over to them. And they thanked me. And by that time, the husbands and the children running around, we chatted a while. One of the guy down the street, he said, "Oh, I see you walking and jogging." He says, "I need to do that." I wanted to get this topic off myself. So I said, "Well, you look like you're in good shape." His wife said, "No, he isn't." And I didn't want to go anywhere with that. But we kept talking, and I said, "You know, I'm going to give some of my wife's clothes away." I told them I'd lost her 2.5 years ago or so. "And if you'd like to come over, I think you're about the same size. You're welcome to look through them, and you could select any if you'd like." The two ladies said, yeah, we'd like to do that. When can we come? I said, well, you can come right now if you'd like. Oh, no, no, you've had company. How about if we come in the morning? And they said, oh, no, that's Sunday. You'll be in church. I said, no, I don't go to church on Sunday. I go on Saturday. And their eyes got real big. Well, the man said, you keep the Shabbat? I said, well, yes, I do. And he said, how about those days in Leviticus 23? I said, oh, yes, I keep those too. I said, we just got through keeping the Passover and days of unleavened bread. Their eyes got even bigger. And they said, we do too. And they said, and two couples, they said, and those unclean laws, unclean food laws? I said, yes, yes, I do that as well. And we got to talking, and you know, it was really an interesting conversation. They said, we're from Romania, and our grandfather was in the war, fighting with the Russians and the Germans, and my grandfather prayed that if you'll see me through this, Father, I'll start obeying you, and I'll start keeping the Sabbath. And he said, we're the third generation, you know, that has been keeping the Sabbath. And I thought that was great. After 17 years, finally, I could talk to someone there. But and then they said, there was some man a long time ago, Armstrong. Have you ever heard of Armstrong? I said, yes, I have. He ordained me. And you know, once again, it got quite some conversation. They said, we heard something about the other people came in. There was a lot of splits and so on. And well, anyway, that was one event that happened within the last two and a half weeks anyway. But a little over 10 days ago, around mid-afternoon, I was driving across East Alabama in the misting rain on the way to my grandson's graduation that evening. And I was listening to the news, and the news came on over the radio. There was the news about an elementary school in Texas where a number of children had been killed. And at that time, I believe the numbers that they gave at that time, there was 11 to 14 children, elementary school children killed. And as I listened to that, I had to fight back the tears. As I was driving toward my daughter's house, and it seems like every week now there are mass killings somewhere in the United States. There was one last night, if you listen to the news, three were killed. I think I've forgotten the numbers that were injured anyway. But it just seems to be a continuing thing in our time right now. Well, as I was listening to the news that afternoon, of course, the commentaries began. And I remember one newscaster said, we must learn something from this so that it never happens again. And I thought, wow, how many times have we heard that? Let's learn something so that it never happens again. But we don't learn as a nation, do we? And we aren't going to learn very soon anyway, it seems. We have those who say, well, it's the guns, or it's the evil police, or it's liberal judges, or racism, the NRA, the policies of the Democrat Party or the Republican Party. The finger pointing, the politicking starts. Yet they don't come up with the answer. Do you know, probably some of you do, the worst school shooting in U.S. history when it occurred? It was 1927. 1927 was the worst killing of children in a school. It happened in Michigan. I think 45 people died that day. 38 of them were children. Do you know what they used? Dynamite. You know, I guess some farmer wanted to marry a teacher, and she wouldn't do it, and so he got revenge. So perhaps banning dynamite would solve the problem. Well, I speak facetiously. We know that those are not the real causes. We know that it's the rejection of God and of His laws, and that has led to the destruction of the family, or distortion of it to either be non-existent or dysfunctional. It's led to fatherless homes. You've heard of free-range chickens. We have free-range children now with no direction in their lives. It reminds me as we parked waiting to go in for the graduation, the car right next to us, and I saw a young black man get out with his robe on. He was one of the graduates, and someone got out on the other side, and we were sitting in the car waiting for times that the parents could go on into the auditorium. And all of a sudden, there was a knock on the window, and I looked over, and there was the mother of the boy. And I stepped out, and she said, "Could you help my son tie his tie?" And I said, "Well, sure." And I stepped out, and I tied the tie for the young man. I said, "I'll give you a double Windsor. It looks better." And I wish I'd engaged him more and just asked what his future plans were, but I was trying to do a good job. I said, "Look, you need to put it under your collar. Let me put it under your collar. You need to button the top two things of your dress. Your shirt here." And so got it, and she thanked me. But I thought later, you know, that's sad. He probably didn't have a father who could teach him that. He didn't have a father who could teach him how to tie a tie and had to ask a stranger to do so. Indicative of the culture that we have around us today, isn't it? No wonder God's prophet Malachi spoke of the need before the return of Jesus Christ of the fathers turning the hearts to the children and children to the fathers, how desperately that's needed at this time. Will it happen again? Well, it already has, and it will continue to. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. If you'll turn to Zechariah 7, I'd like to read a few verses here from Zechariah 7. And let's begin with verse 9. We know a lot, and keep in mind as we read a few verses of prophecy today in this morning's sermon, that prophecy so often is dual. And there's a foretype, and there's a type that'll occur at the time of the end. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. We don't have true justice in our nation, do we? Show mercy and compassion. We don't have mercy and compassion. Everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And so that's what's happened to us today and is happening to us today. You might also turn, and while you're turning to Jeremiah 4, I'd like to read a couple of verses in Jeremiah, a couple of scriptures from Jeremiah. But while you're turning there, I'd like to give you a quote, and you probably heard it, and I'll tell you who it's from. Mother Teresa, she's not my mother. I think you know that. But so you'll know who it's coming from anyway, I'll use that term. But she said, and listen carefully to what she said many years ago. She said, a nation that kills its unborn by the millions cannot expect its children to have any respect for the sanctity of life. You know, that is so true. If we've gotten to the place, and we have, and we've been there a long time, that we can kill the unborn by the millions, how can it be expected that the others will have any respect for the sanctity of life? Part of the fruit of the way we've chosen to live as a nation. Let's read Jeremiah 4 and verse 31. Jeremiah says here again, think of duality. If I've heard a voice of a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. Our land is filled with murderers. Constantly, daily, it's happening all over the nation. Let's go over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And again, you probably will remember this was quoted a number of years ago. I believe it was at 9/11. But we'll look at verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, because, it says, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. That is becoming so constant on the news, it seems. Mothers, fathers, grandparents, relatives reaping for their children. Rachel reaping for her children. Who was Rachel? Rachel was the wife of Jacob, the mother of Joseph. Who was Joseph? Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, didn't he? And those two sons became the forefathers of the people of Manasseh and Ephraim of England and the United States. Weeping for children. A lot of that, sadly, is going on at this time. As I drove toward Sam's graduation, I hurt for those moms and dads. Can you imagine the pain, the loss that they felt? And if you could speak, for to a room full of those same parents and grandparents of the 19 children murdered in Uvalde, what would you say to those parents? I was trying to think of what should I entitle this sermon. I'll give you two and you can choose. One would be, what would you say? Another title I thought of, when a promise is fulfilled. Later that evening, as I sat and listened to the speeches, in an auditorium of more than 1,000 friends and relatives sitting there, listening to those speeches, I asked myself, if I were asked to speak to those graduating seniors, what would I say to them? What could you say to the parents of 19 children, kids, to comfort them? If you were asked to speak to an auditorium of high school graduates and their parents, what would you say to them? I'll come back to those questions a little later and tell you some of what I would say if I were given that responsibility. I'd like for you young people to pay special attention to some of the things that we'll be going over today, because we have some of you who are graduating this year. Some graduated the past year or two, and others will be graduating, you know, before long. And I know that you know that you're growing up in an evil and dangerous world. When I was in high school, maybe elementary school as well, we drilled in school of what we should do should there be an atomic bomb hit the United States. This was the drills that the young people went through in school at that time. We would march out of the classroom, we'd go into the hallway, and we would crouch down and cover our heads for a few minutes. The teachers would lead us through this, the atomic bomb drill. I didn't realize that they do have drills going on now in some of the schools. They're called lockdown drills. Lockdown drills. And they're finding that a high percentage of children are traumatized and depressed by those drills. And I'm sure that ties in with what they also see on the news or hear on the news. Because the fear that those drills add to the already high, they fear that they are adding to the already high suicide rates among our children. And of course, I think you know that sadly, since the COVID-19 suicides have increased horribly, among children and young people, teenagers and so on. And they feel that this is even adding to that when the children have to go through these lockdown drills. That evening, as I mentioned, as we drove to the Pelham Auditorium for the graduation of around 236 graduates and over 1,000 family and friends, before the diplomas came the speeches, which I imagine the senior sitting there paid little attention to. How many of you remember your first grade teacher? Could I see your hands? Look at that. Look at how many people remember their first grade teacher. I do too. How many of you remember the graduation speech? I see two or three hands. You know, what a comparison. You know, that, and I think there's a lesson in that as well. You know, the speeches, as I sat there and listened to them, were disappointing. Valedictorian and the salutatorian were both girls, and I'm not saying that's the reason they were disappointing. But anyway, the content of the speeches. And the first one got up and she talked about how compassionate she was. She says, I just don't know whether I was born compassionate or I learned it as I went through my teenage years. And so she spent a good bit of time talking about how much compassion she had for other people. The other one didn't have a lot more media content as well. Then a lady stood up to give the commencement address. And the two things that stood out that she mentioned, and probably you've heard these things, and I'm sure some of the young people have heard them as well. One that she said was, today is the beginning of your life. And the other thing she said, you can go out from here and change the world. Have you heard anything like that? I see some of the young people nodding yes, you know, that they have. And I wanted to stand up and say no. No to both of those. You know, that isn't true. These young people are 18 years old. This is not the beginning of their life. They've been around 18 years. You know, so that's not the beginning of their life. And no, they cannot change the world. They cannot stop disease. They cannot end starvation. They cannot take care of the drought or cause Putin to quit invading the Ukraine or cause the Jews and the Arabs to quit hating one another. Those young kids sitting there are not going to be able to do those things. So I wouldn't say that to them. You know, because we know it's not true. That I would say something like this. No, you cannot change the world, but you can change your world. You know, you have the power to do that. Only God can change this world. And He will in time. This is an evil and dangerous world. There's an evil and dangerous world out there. And you're going out into it. Would you let this world change you? Destroy you? Or will you stand above it? The pressures and the pulls of the world that you're going out into. From now on, you will not have your parents with you to help guide you in some of the decisions you have to make. You all the time, as much time as you have now. And this is not the beginning of your life. Your life began around 18 years ago. And the values and principles that you learned in those early years will determine how you handle the temptations and the trials that you will face. For you will have to make choices. And with every choice, there's a consequence. Be they good or bad. And those choices that you make will determine your quality of life. Very important to understand that. Those choices you make will determine your success, your happiness. And in some cases, those choices you make will determine your length of life, how long you will live, whether that life will end young or live into a good old age. Before I go any further, I want to share something with you, a couple things. I want to talk about commencement addresses. Before I go any further, I'd like to suggest to our young people and parents as well that you listen to Mr. Joel Meeker's sermon that he gave recently on the 10 of the most important Bible passages for teens. 10 of the most important Bible passages for teens. Now, speaking of commencement addresses, some of you will have heard in the past a commencement address given by Admiral William McRaven. Does anyone here remember that, has heard that? I see a few have. You know, he was a former SEAL, and he gave as a commencement address 10 lessons that he'd learned as a Navy SEAL. And just to bring your to mind, you may or may not have heard it. The first one he gave, he said, if you want to change the world, make your bed every morning when you get up. And so, you know, and then he gave 9 more after that. But the most, or the best commencement address I've ever heard was given by Supreme Court Justice John Roberts. And he gave it to the ninth grade graduating class that his son had attended, they were graduating from. I think I may have read this several years ago, but I'd like for you to indulge me in reading this to you again. And I would really encourage our young people to listen to this. There's some gems of wisdom here, and I know that our young people here are affected by the sad news that we hear every day and see every day. We don't want to get callous to it, but listen to what he said to the Cardigan Middle School, I think about 5 years ago. And he started out this way. He started the speech out by saying, before we go any further, graduates, you have an important task to perform behind, he said, behind you are your parents and grandparents. 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, they drove into Cardigan, dropped you off, helped you get settled, and then turned around and drove back out of the gates. It was an extraordinary sacrifice for them. They drove down the trail of tears back to an emptier and lonelier house. They did that because the decision about your education, they knew, was about you. It was not about them. That sacrifice and others they made have brought you to this point. But this morning is not just about you. It is also about them. So I hope you will stand up and turn around and give them a great round of applause. Please. And then he said, at least I can say that if they ask about my speech, that it was interrupted by an applause. And then he began his commencement address. He says, congratulations, class of 2017. You've reached an important milestone, and an important stage of your life is behind you. I'm sorry to be the one to tell you that it is the easiest stage of your life, but it is in the books. Well, you've been at Cardigan. You've all been a part of an important international community as well, and I think that needs to be particularly recognized. Now, around the country today, at colleges, high schools, middle schools, commencement speakers are standing before an impatient graduates. And they're almost always saying the same thing. They will say, today is a commencement exercise. It is a beginning, not an end. You should look forward. And I think that is true enough. However, I think if you're going to look forward to figure out where you're going, it's good to know where you've been and to look back as well. And I think if you look back to your first afternoon here at Cardigan, perhaps you will recall that you were lonely. Perhaps you will recall that you were a little scared, a little anxious. And now look at you. You were surrounded by friends that you call brothers, and you're confident in facing the next step in your education. it's worth trying to think why this is so. And when you do, I think you may appreciate that it was because of the support of your classmates in the classroom, on the athletic field, or in the dorms. And as far as the confidence goes, I think you will appreciate that it's not because you succeeded at everything you did, but because with the help of your friends, you were not afraid to fail. And if you did fail, you got up and tried again. And if you failed again, you got up and tried again. And if you failed again, it might be time to think about doing something else. But it's not just success, but not being afraid to fail that brought you to this point. Now, the commencement speakers will typically ask, also wish you good luck and extend good wishes to you. I will not do that, and I'll tell you why. From time to time in the years to come, I hope you will be treated unfairly so that you will come to know the value of justice. I hope that you will suffer betrayal because that will teach you the importance of loyalty. Sorry to say, but I hope that you'll be lonely from time to time so that you don't take friends for granted. I wish you bad luck again from time to time so that you will be conscious of the role of chance in life and understand that your success is not completely deserved and that the failure of others is not completely deserved either. And when you lose, as you will from time to time, I hope every now and then, your opponent will gloat over your failure. It is a way for you to understand the importance of sportsmanship. I hope you will be ignored so that you will know the importance of listening to others. And I hope you will have just enough pain to learn compassion. Whether I wish these things or not, they are going to happen. And whether you benefit from them or not will depend on your ability to see the message in your misfortunes. Now, commencement speakers are also expected to give some advice. They will give grand advice. They will give some useful tips. The most common grand advice they give you is to be yourself. It is an old piece of advice to give people dressed identically. You know, as they do in some schools. But you should be yourself. But you should understand what that means. Unless you're perfect, it does not mean don't make any changes. In a certain sense, you should not be yourself. You should try to become something better. People say, be yourself because they want you to resist the impulse to conform to what others want you to be, but you can't be yourself if you don't learn what you are. You can't learn what you are unless you think about it. The Greek philosopher Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. And while just do it might be a good motto for some things, it's not a good motto when you're trying to figure out how to live your life before you do. And one important thing to living a good life is not to try to live the good life. The best way to lose the values that are central to you is, frankly, not to think about them at all. So that's the deep advice. Now some tips to get ready to go to your new school. Over the last couple of years, I've gotten to know many of you young men pretty well, and I know you're good guys, but you're also privileged young men. And you weren't privileged when you came here. You're privileged now because you've been here. My advice is don't act like it. When you get to your new school, walk up and introduce yourself to the person who is raking the leaves, shoveling the snow, or emptying the trash. Learn their names and call them by their name during your time at the school. Another piece of advice: when you pass by people you don't recognize on the walk, smile, look them in the eye, and say hello. The worst thing that will happen is that you will become known as the young man who smiles and says hello. And that's not a bad thing to start with. You've been at school with boys. Most of you will be going to school with girls. I have no advice. The last bit of advice I'll give you is very simple, but I think it'd make a big difference in your life. Once a week, you should write a note to someone, not an email, a note on a piece of paper. It will take you exactly 10 minutes. Talk to an adult and let them tell you what a stamp is. You can put the stamp on the envelope, again, 10 minutes once a week. I'll help you right now. I'll dictate to you the first note you should write. It will say, dear, whatever name, of a teacher that was at Cardigan Mountain School. Say, I've started at this new school. We're reading blank in English. Football or soccer practice is hard, but I'm enjoying. Thank you for teaching me. Put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and send it. It'll mean a great deal to people who, for reasons most of us cannot contemplate, have dedicated themselves to teaching middle school boys. As I said, that will take you exactly 10 minutes a week. By the end of the school year, you will have sent notes to 40 people. 40 people will feel a little more special because you did, and they will think you're very special because of what you did. No one else is going to carry that individual dividend during your time at school. Enough advice. I would like to end by reading some important lyrics. I cited the Greek philosopher Socrates earlier. Those lyrics are from the great American philosopher Bob Dylan. They're almost 50 years old. He wrote them for his son, Jesse, who he was missing while he was on a tour. It lists the hopes that a parent might have for a son, for a daughter. They're also good goals for a son and a daughter. The wishes are beautiful, they're timeless, they're universal. They're good and true except for one. It's the wish that gives the song its title and its refrain. The wish is a parent's lament. It's not a good wish. So these are the lyrics from Forever Young by Bob Dylan. I'll read that quickly for you. It'll only take a couple of minutes perhaps. It goes like this. May God bless and keep you always. May your wishes all come true. May you always do for others and let others do for you. May you build a ladder to the stars and climb every rung. And may you stay forever young. May you grow up to be righteous. May you grow up to be true. May you always know the truth and see the lights surrounding you. May you always be courageous, stand upright and be strong. And may you stay forever young. May your hands always be busy. May your feet always be swift. May you have a strong foundation when the winds change and shift. May your heart always be joyful. May your song always be sung. And may you stay forever young. Well, that's the phrase, of course, that we don't agree with, stay forever young. That has a bad implication to it. But someday we know that you and I will be forever young. So as violence and mass killings increase, more and more people are saying, and you probably heard it, something is wrong. Something is wrong in this country. And they cry out for answers that are never given. I saw just a little blurb of where President and Mrs. Biden visited Uvalde and meeting with the parents that lost the children. And I think as she was they were getting out of the car, or maybe getting back in to leave, there was chanting from the crowd, do something, do something, do something. What is the answer? What is the solution? Well, the answer to what we see sadly going around us today is something that ties in with this day. And there is no other. There is absolutely no other answer. And it does tie in with the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Our leaders will try the other ways. They'll try everything but God's way. And the violence will not only continue, but sadly it'll get worse. So the solution is in a promise in the Word of God. In fact, it's mentioned more than once, and just if you want to do a study sometime, and perhaps may someday speak on this, there's called the promise and they're called the promises. They're different. But I want to talk about a promise. And that is the pouring out of God's Spirit. Christ had told the 12 to tarry or wait in Jerusalem for the promise from on high. And on the day of Pentecost, that promise was fulfilled in part. They, you and I, were only the first of the first fruits. Let's go to Joel 2, because when Peter mentioned that on the day of Pentecost, he was quoting a prophecy by God's servant Joel. I'll read just a few verses here. Let's, first of all, here read Joel 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the world or the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now, the day of the Lord is speaking of the time of the end. So we see that, as I mentioned, prophecies are dual. So this is a prophecy of something that took place with the beginning of the New Testament church, but it also says here, the day of the Lord. So that takes it on into the time of the end, the time in the future. And so now let's drop down to verses 15 through 17. 15 through 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people and sanctify the generation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from this chamber and let the bride from her dressing room, let the priest with the minister who ministered to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your inheritance to reproach that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among themselves, where is their God? Now let's drop down to verses 26 through 28. 26 through 28. He says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who's dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. And our people don't know that now. Know that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. That's future. But let's notice verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, once a lesson is learned, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. See, it was only given to a very few throughout the Old Testament period of time. You know, we know, certainly possibly Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, you could go on. And we think, well, that's pretty good many. But remember, that's 4,000 years of history. So really, there's really very few in 4,000 years who received God's Holy Spirit. But now he's saying there's coming a time that God's Spirit is going to be poured out to be available to be poured out to everyone. I pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and so on. And of course, in part, as I said, that happened on the Day of Atonement. But it is a prophecy of something in the future. And within that, within the receiving of God's Spirit, lies the solution to all that is happening in the world now. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 36, or turn back to Ezekiel 36. You know, after we as a nation have been humbled, will be then and only then will the violence cease. You know, sometimes people have to learn the lesson the hard way. Better not to, but human nature being what it is, it happens over and over, doesn't it? But it will cease once we are humbled, and then God can work with us. We'll be willing to be taught, be willing to listen to him. I want to read a few verses here. First of all, verses 9 through 14. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. He's talking about the land of Israel here. When I will multiply men upon you, and all the house of Israel, and all it, and all the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I'll multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. You know, that's really something to think about. You know, you can think of some of the better times that we've had in this country, the good times. And God says, I'm going to do better than that, better than the best times we've ever had as a nation. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, walk on the land. My people Israel shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them. No longer shall you bereave them of their children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, notice verse 13, they say to you, you, the land, devour men and bereave your nation of children. And isn't that taking place now? You know, it's interesting if you go back to where something like this was originally said. Some of the spies that didn't want to go in, they said, oh, it's a land that devours the children. Well, it wouldn't with God being at the head of it. But without it, sadly, it has and is bereaving us of our children. You know, that, and verse 15, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. I'd like to read another three verses here, verses 26 through 28. Notice this. He says, I will give you a new heart. Now, the heart, we know in the scriptures, refers to mind or attitude. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The heart of stone is a heart that has no compassion for the people. You know, again, goes back to, I think in many cases, begins with the abortions. But many other reasons for that as well. You know, many of the games that people play over and over and over, where there's murders, killings, slaughter people. But that's another topic. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I'd like to turn over now to Isaiah 32. And while we're turning there, you might remember, I'm sorry, let's go to chapter 18 first. Chapter 18 and verse 31 and 32. Just to link again this day with what promise was made and what it'll do. Acts 18, 31, 32. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn or repent and live. It hurts God to see what's happening in places that, you know, where the schools are, the children are being shot down. And so I want to refer you back to verse 31 where it says, get yourselves a new heart. You know, we know that in Jeremiah 17, 9, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and what? Desperately wicked. And the word for wicked is sometimes translated desperately sick. Desperately sick. And he says, who can know it? Or who can understand it? Well, the sick heart of man will be healed by God's Spirit, and the laws of God will be written on those hearts of those people at that time. I want to go to now to Isaiah 32. In Isaiah chapter 32. And read one verse here. Isaiah. Well, maybe I should just, because I was going to read more than one verse. What I'd like to do is I'll do what Mr. Yost said, who was so kind to help me in being brought up to date on what was given yesterday. He realizes sometimes older people do forget. And so he looked at me and he said, I'll go ahead and give this. But he did give you something to study. And in context here, study Isaiah 32. There's just a whole lot in here that ties in with getting ourselves a new heart and the consequences of that. So I will let you take the time to study that yourself. But it shows us there that the Spirit will become available to everyone. And as Paul wrote Timothy, he's talking about a spirit that is not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the word sound is used, I think, in two or three places in Timothy and Titus. In some places, the word sound is from the word, I want to say therapeuē, but I'm not sure that's the Greek word. But anyway, it's a word that can be translated healthy, a healthy mind. And that is becoming more and more rare in our world today. So what would I say to those parents? What would you say? Well, I don't know that anyone could say, except, of course, maybe Jesus Christ and God, all that they need to hear. And even sometimes when you say something to people, you know that they don't grasp it yet. But what would I say? I would say to them that I am so sorry for what you're going through now. So sorry for the pain that you must feel, the loss you must feel. And you, in your mind, probably figure you will never see those children again. But I would go on to say to them that God promises to do something that you at the moment will think is impossible. That is, God is going to turn the sorrow that you're now experiencing into joy. And I know that you'll think, that can't happen. That's impossible. How could God do that? Let's go to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14. And I want to just read one verse here before I go any further. And as I read this verse, in context, it is about a time that, I was talking about a time when the captives will be brought back of the children of Israel and their children separated from them. And they will be restored to their children. That's in Ezekiel 14 and verse 22. So it's about a different time, but the point of the verse is the same. It applies to what we're looking at today. It says, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant. You know, who will survive the day of the Lord, the tribulation. There will be a percentage of people that will live through it, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, those sons and those daughters, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem, which was a type of all of Israel. All that I brought upon it. But he says, you will be comforted when they see those children again. Again, it's a different time setting, but the point is the same. Those who mourn will be comforted. And I would go on to tell them about the second resurrection. And I know that because of the truth of God's word and the light that's been given to us, I could say to them, I want you to know that your little babies are sleeping now, but God is going to bring them back to life, just as he will you in years to come. And what is so exciting about it is both of you at the same time. And you'll be able to hold them in your arms. And you'll be able to be their parents and finish rearing your children that you lost in the world to come. Finishing the years with them, teaching them. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. And that's what will happen in the second resurrection. You know, what an awesome thing to know. What an encouraging thing to know. You know, that's the gospel. That's the good news. It encompasses a whole lot. And we realize that it's kind of hard to understand that without the help of God's Spirit. But that's what His Word teaches, and that's what can be said to them. And someday, even though they may never hear it in this life, someday they will experience it. What joy they will have. You know, who knows? You know, maybe if you want to be turning back to Psalm 126, and I don't know, I'm not saying this is the way it's going to be, but wouldn't it be something to be there at their resurrection? You know, if we're the first fruits, we're going to be around at the second resurrection, at the great white throne judgment. We're going to be around when those graves are opened again. Wouldn't it be something to reach down when a grave is opened of a little child, take that child in your hands and hand it to its parents and says, finish your job. This is your son you lost. This is your daughter that died in a hail of bullets. They're healed. Finish the job. Teach them. Let's go to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And I'd like to read verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. A lot of tears are being sown in the world today. We just see what's going on in our country. We know that it's happening all over the world, in the Ukraine and many places in Africa, and, you know, the Arab countries. But anyway, those tears of sorrow are going to be turned to joy. I won't turn to Isaiah 54 in closing. I'll just quote a part of Isaiah 54 in verse 13, where it says here, great shall be the peace of your children. Great shall be the peace of your children. Again, won't it be something when those parents are reunited with those same children? Though things are happening now that make people question, well, where is God? Or is there even a God? If there's a God, why would He allow something like this? But we know that, well, maybe I say this before, that we do know, we do understand as God's people that Satan isn't winning. God's plan isn't failing. But man wants to be his own boss. He doesn't want God to tell him what to do. So God is allowing us time. Try it your way. Learn something from it. You'll learn that there's only one way that works. And you will want that. You'll come to that. Yet Paul made the statement in Romans that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In context, that verse was to the Jews at that time who had rejected their Messiah and the promises made to their forefathers, and those promises weren't being fulfilled in the Jewish nation. But God says that's not the end of the story. Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Because of the gift of God, the gift of God's Spirit, we are children of light. There's coming a time that the darkness will be taken away in this world, and the same Spirit that comforts and heals our minds and leads us into all truth will do the same for all of mankind. And that's his promise.